I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, and firstly to the Psalms, and Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Then turn over, please, in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. And continuing this morning in our study of the life of John the Baptist, we examine his last moments upon earth. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. And beginning to read at verse 3. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our series in the life of John the Baptist is waxing towards its conclusion. And last week we began to examine from Scripture this occasion on which John's mortal life came to an end. It was, we read from Mark's account of the event, a convenient day. And we remembered that it was a day convenient, or more specifically, appointed and overruled in the sovereignty of God, who disposes all these events, be they good or evil, seemingly, to the cause of his people. And we also noted from this passage how celebrations and extravagant living and luxurious living of this nature described in the life of Herod is so prone to lend itself to sin and to errors of so many kinds. And so it proved on this occasion of Herod's birthday, which we also noted may have been the anniversary of his accession to the throne, his official birthday, so to speak. The Herodians, who were doubtless there present, regarding Herod to be the promised Messiah. And so there was a dreadful blasphemy caught up in this event also. We noted too Herodias, Herod's unlawful wife, with whom he had this adulterous relationship, was desperate to silence the voice of this one lone man, this prisoner John the Baptist. And we marveled at her insistence and demand upon this point. And yet so often it is the case for the sinner in their sin that they are desperate to have the voice of conscience silenced. And it may take only one gainsaying voice, only one confrontation of their sin, be it from soever a humble source, as was John. And yet it is enough to trouble the voice of conscience. And so it proved to be here. We witnessed also the weakness and fear of Herod the king, who so dreaded the loss of reputation and feared the people, and indeed was more fearful than John the Baptist, his prisoner. And he, not wishing to lose face in the presence of that multitude, gave commandment that it should be as they desired. But we encouraged ourselves to note what an effect the witness and stand of John had. He, who was quite literally as the voice of one crying in a wilderness, taking a lone stand for truth in that spiritual desert. And yet what an effect he had, and the very fact that his words are before us now in black and white and in print and have passed down through the generations in the pages of Holy Scripture prove how that from a small lone voice such a witness for truth can be born. And so we come this morning to the end of John's mortal life. And we read it here in Matthew 14, verse 9, that the king was sorry. Remember, Herod had been for a while a stony ground hearer, rejoicing in what John had said and acting upon it up to a point. But how quickly that nascent interest was quenched. The king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. John was executed. John died at the hand of Herod or Herod's agents. And John could be so readily dispatched and could suffer this sentence because he was already a prisoner. He was on hand. He had been in prison for a period of several months. And John was in prison because of the bold and public stand which he had taken against the unbiblical and unlawful relationship of Herod and Herodias. And so we might logically say, and correctly say, that John died on account of this stand which he took upon that which many would consider to be a secondary or unimportant issue. My friends, the weight of Scripture and the witness and example of the likes of John the Baptist prove the folly of relegating doctrine to a secondary status. Now, let us be under no misconceptions upon this point. John could so easily have secured his freedom at any moment. During all those long months that John languished in solitary confinement in his prison cell, he could, I believe, have been released at a stroke, because all he needed to do was change his opinion. All he needed to do was to acquiesce. All he needed to do was concur with the will of Herod and this, at least his second wife, Herodias. That was all it would take. And think how delighted Herod would have been. This man, whom he knew to be a just man and a righteous, this man whom the people regarded as a prophet, to have this man approve what he was doing. To have this man turn a blind eye, perhaps, to what he was doing. Even that would have been enough. And of course John could have been set free. And of course there would have been a great celebration in the royal household that such a prominent, a highly regarded ecclesiastical man like John had not taken a stand against this relationship and had approved it or acquiesced to it. That was all it would have taken for John to be set at liberty. And yet, he did not. He was not. He did not concur. He would not retract his statement or recant what he was said. He would not deny truth for the sake even of his own life. And here is a very pertinent and searching challenge to ourselves. You see, my friends, the Christian faith is always a life and death issue. Let us be under no illusion. It is a life and death issue. This does not mean that we are all called upon to face martyrdom in so literal a sense as was John. And yet death and mortification is most certainly involved. The death of self, the death of sin, the death of the old nature. This is central to our Christian profession, indeed to our salvation. Our old desires, our old priorities, concern for ourselves, for our welfare, for our longevity, for our reputation, these things must so often be sacrificed in the cause of truth. So it is a matter of death in that sense. And it is a matter of life, in the sense that having once come to a knowledge of the faith, once having had the truth revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, then it is required of us to live according to that truth. It is a lifelong profession. We are called upon to give up our lives in the cause of truth, in the sense that hereafter we will live by that truth. And the course which our lives may have taken when we were yet in our sins, when we were yet motivated only by the lusts of the flesh, those desires, those aspirations, those plans, those directions which formerly seemed to lie before us, are no longer even an option. Our lives henceforth will be lived according to the word of God, will be lived in the light of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, the Christian faith is a life and death matter because we are called upon to maintain this faith, to persevere unto death. Oh, my friends, there are so many Christians who begin well. There are so many who make a bold profession at the commencement, in younger life perhaps, and they are zealous and they are dedicated and they are bold for the truth. But as the years wax on, as difficulties multiply, as obstacles arise, in the case of so many, their testimony and their witness is marred, it is diluted, they mellow in later years, they change, they sadly deteriorate. And what a tragedy it is when this happens. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ himself commanded be written to one of the New Testament churches, a New Testament church perhaps very much like our own, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, says the Lord. Don't be perturbed, don't be dissuaded, don't be turned aside from the faith by the prospect of future hardship, by the fear of those things which may yet come upon you. Behold,
he says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation. And then this vital concluding clause, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Being faithful unto death doesn't mean that we have to be martyred. Being faithful unto death doesn't mean that we have to die on account of the things which we believe. Being faithful unto death means maintaining the cause of truth throughout our lives, until the point when we are called from this terrestrial sphere and promoted to a higher glory. This is what is required of us. This is what is instructed to us. This is the sort of testimony which the Apostle Paul could bear. At the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4, he says this, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Keep fighting the fight. Keep running the race. Maintain the course from beginning to end. This is what it means to be faithful unto death. The Christian faith is a life and death matter. It means the death of what we were. It means living according to the truth. It means maintaining that course to our natural death. You know, it's a life issue in this sense, that our eternal life, our life hereafter, our life in the world that is to come, is founded and finds its origin in that which happens in this present life. My friends, our future, our eternal glory depends upon the here and now, depends upon the grace of God received by faith here in this life and its maintenance throughout it. Perseverance by God's grace. Life eternal hereafter. For all of us, be we in the state of John the Baptist, or the Apostle Paul, or Christians of past generations through church history, or ourselves in this present time, for us all, the Christian faith is a life and death issue, and let us never lose sight of that. And John, of course, is a prime example of that. He had that marvelous grasp of truth. We've seen it over previous weeks as we've come through this history, this remarkable biblical biography. And he lived by it. He saw the truth of God as one whole unit of truth, as the whole counsel of God. And he would not budge an inch. He would not carve it up and say, well, this is important, this is essential, this is nice to have, this is an optional extra. No, he would maintain the cause of truth. He would uphold the word of God in every particular, throughout his life and unto the point of death. That is his testimony. That is his example. Let's learn another lesson from this account. In Matthew 14, in verse 12, we read, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Here is a very practical instruction in the importance and the place of Christian burial. The disciples of John, who clearly still had a measure of access to him during his incarceration, they, hearing of his execution, see to it that he suffers no more indignity in death than he did in his life, and they see to it that he has a right and proper and Christian burial. And they do this, doubtless at some risk to themselves. They were not to know the state of mind of Herod or Herodias by appearing on the scene at this stage and
identifying themselves as adherents of the doctrine which John had taught, their own lives and liberty might have been at risk. And yet it says something for their boldness, for their faithfulness, for their determination, that they, unlike the disciples of the Lord even, sometime later, were prepared to go to Herod, that vindictive man, that unpredictable man, and to beg the body of John in order that it might be decently buried, biblically buried. This is what they do. And then in the last clause of verse 12, and went and told Jesus. Perhaps we wonder at the state of heart and mind, the emotions in the breasts of those disciples of John at this time. On account of hearing his ministry, they had come to a faith, they had adhered to it whilst he was at liberty. They had received baptism upon confession of faith, and they had followed faithfully in the way in which they were taught. They had continued to minister to John whilst he was in prison. They had continued to learn from him and from the words of the Lord, which you remember John's question elicited for their benefit. And now, so suddenly, seemingly on a whim, this man whose ministry was of such importance and such blessing to them is suddenly cut off. And he is dead. And they are having to conduct this funeral service and bury him, whom they so love. And we can imagine some of the emotions that might have arisen in their hearts. Anger, indignation at Herod, at Herodias, at the ruling classes. Distress of the most pronounced kind. Or perhaps they pointed the finger of blame even higher. Perhaps they were caused to question, as alas we sometimes do in times of distress and tragedy, and ask the Lord, why, Lord, has such a thing been allowed to happen? What does God think he is doing to take from the scene of this world such a useful and beneficial and faithful minister? What can God be thinking? All these emotions, we may imagine, raged within their hearts and minds, as well they might, as similar emotions rage in ours in times of difficulty and affliction and seeming tragedy. What is the answer? What is the solution? What course of action should we take when faced with such a situation as this, with such emotions as these? My friends, these disciples did well, because they did the very best thing they could have done under such circumstances. They went and told Jesus. They went and told Jesus. And still today, we have the wondrous opportunity to do precisely the same thing. In our deepest need, in our darkest hour, in our greatest distress, still we may go and tell Jesus. And by the power of prayer, we may have that same glorious communication with all the comfort that it can impart to our souls in our times of tragedy and of need. And what perhaps is still adds to the wonder of this glorious truth concerning this communication with the Lord in the time of our need and affliction is the reaction which Christ has to this news. And here it is in verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. My friends, the Lord Jesus was at the very height of his public ministry. Just a little while previously, he had sent out the 12 disciples into the villages of Galilee, where they had declared the gospel and they had performed miracles. And the word had been confirmed with signs following, and it had had very great effect.
This was a time when the Lord should have been full of joy and encouragement at the spread of salvation and the coming of the kingdom in so visible a way. And yet in the midst of all this, the news of the death of John Baptist reaches the Lord's ears, and when Jesus heard of it, he departed into a desert place apart. And I have no doubt, but the reason for this was that there was grief in the heart of the Lord upon receiving this news, that the Lord was saddened to hear the tale of John's demise and his death. And we have good reason to think this, because we need only turn to John's Gospel chapter 11 and to a verse which is renowned for being the shortest in our English Bible, which pertains to the death of Lazarus, another man whom the Lord knew well, whom he had met, whom he had conversed with, a man who became sick and died of natural causes and was laid in the ground. And in John 11, verse 34, we find that on arrival in Bethany, the Lord makes inquiry and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold, how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. The Jews were amazed that Jesus should be so grieved and affected by the news and the fact of the death of this man Lazarus. Because they think to themselves, has not this man power to raise the dead? Perhaps he could have prevented it. The power of life and death is within the hands of the Lord. So why should he be so grieved on account of this death? And similarly, we might think of other reasons why the Lord's grief seems inexplicable. He is omniscient. Of course, the Lord Jesus knew, he being very God, long before the disciples of John reached him, he knew of the death of John the Baptist. And of course, the Lord Jesus also knew the immediate consequences of the death of John the Baptist, for that salvation which the Lord was shortly to outwork upon Calvary. On account of that, John had a heavenly home before him. John the Baptist had promotion to glory. The Lord Jesus himself only recently had said concerning John the Baptist that the rewards, the promotion of heaven, makes the very least in the kingdom of God greater than the noblest upon earth. The Lord knew of the rewards to be bestowed upon John, that crown of life delivered unto the faithful. The Lord Jesus knew that he would very shortly be reunited with John the Baptist in glory above. And yet, despite these things, despite these facts pertaining to the Lord, to his deity, and all the consequences of that, still, at the sight of death, he weeps, he groans within himself, he goes to a desert place apart. There is sorrow in the heart of the Lord on account of death. And we read a very pertinent verse in Psalm 116, where we read, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It is a very significant thing. It is a very pertinent thing to the Lord Jesus, because let us not lose sight of this fact. He who was eternal God took upon himself our flesh and blood and was made in all points like as we are. This same Lord Jesus has been made like unto his brethren, we read concerning him. And consequently, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The Lord Jesus has known what it is like to be human. He has known what it is like to suffer and feel tribulation and pain and distress. He has experienced tiredness and hunger and homelessness and ostracism and being of no reputation and being regarded as a servant and the least and lowest and the offscouring of the earth. He has known weakness and decline and even death. We have not an high priest, says Hebrews 4:15, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And here is a wonderful encouragement to ourselves, whatever our distress, whatever our affliction, that we take it and we tell Jesus. Because in him we have one not only who understands, who not only sympathizes, but even empathizes. For he has felt the same. He has known these things himself. Even death and mortality have been experienced by him. And he can grieve with us, and he can grieve for us, and he, better than any other, can present our cause before the throne of God, before the throne of grace. In conclusion for this morning's considerations, I would like to tell you about the epitaph upon John the Baptist's grave. Now, whether it was ever given a permanent marker, whether the site was known, we cannot say. But an epitaph he is given, and it is given by the Lord himself. And we find it in John's Gospel, chapter 5. And there in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus gives the best, the most divine epitaph upon the life of John the Baptist that any could wish for. And it's just given here in a few short words. He was a burning and a shining light. He was a burning and a shining light. Here lies John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining light. And we find that this epitaph is a fulfillment of what was said concerning John. Back there in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John was a shining light. He fulfilled that which was spoken of him. He did as he was commanded, as the Lord directed him, and he testified to the light. He allowed the light to shine forth. He was as a lamp set upon a stand, and by his witness, by his testimony, by the manner of his life, by the nature of his death, by every word which he spoke, by the example which he gave, he shone forth the light of truth, the light of the gospel. He was a shining light. But that is not all. Because there are two adjectives used by the Lord here. He was a burning and a shining light. Two different words, yet nevertheless both having their signification and their place in this epitaph. Yes, John was a shining light. From him and on account of his ministry, the light shone forth. But we know about the shining of a light, don't we? Particularly in that culture, often by a lamp or some flammable material which would be burned in order to give its light. And we know the consequences of that, don't we? The thing which is giving forth the light in the act of doing so is consumed. It is expended. It burns up in the process of shining forth its light. And this also was true of John. In the process of shining forth that light, he himself was consumed. His life, his energies, his strengths, his abilities, his talents, his opportunities, all these things he devoted in this work of witnessing to Christ and of preaching the truth. Ultimately, it cost him his life, it cost him death, the death of a martyr. And yet, my friends, on account of that expenditure, on account of that sacrifice, what a witness he gave. What a light was born. And my friends, he continues to be a light to this day, both on account of the words of Scripture recorded of him, this perpetual testament, but also on account of this, Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
I would like to change our concluding hymn to number 783. Number 783, which seems very appropriate to our subject. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat till death thine endless mercies seal and make the sacrifice complete. Number
seven hundred and eighty three.
Still.
Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.